He says to us, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. All your prophecies, Isaiah, you just keep repeating yourself. You prophesy the same thing over and over again. Yeah, that's the way Isaiah prophesied. Why? Because it wasn't Isaiah, it was God. Because we need to hear it over and over and over again. Because we're wicked. Because our thoughts are wicked. Our hearts are desperately sick, the scriptures say. And we need to hear over and over again that we're sinners saved by the grace of God. Were it not for the grace of God, we would just be lost, absolutely lost. This is what we need to hear over and over again. So when Isaiah is prophesying this over and over again, this is for a reason.
Okay, we are in Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 28. And we're going to be reading, we covered verse 1 last time. We didn't cover much beyond that. So let me read a portion out of this, Isaiah 28, starting from verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He is cast down to earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden down underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. So this first part, remember, let me tell you what I spoke about last time, just to bring us all up to speed. This chapter, it is this whole portion, in fact, from 28, chapter 28, verse 1, all the way through chapter 35. This is a warning. There's six times the word woe is going to be used, and this is a warning. Like sort of watch out, and this is God's warning them. And what this is about is that Ahaz, the king, Hezekiah's father, had made an agreement with Assyria saying, you protect us from Syria. So he made an agreement with the king of Assyria to protect him from Aram, which was also called Syria, and protect him from the northern kingdom Israel, and we will give you a bunch of money. And so the king of Assyria said, okay, and he conquered the northern part of Israel and the nation of Aram or Syria and protected the southern kingdom of Judah as a result of that. He also, though, told Judah, well, you're also going to have to pay me taxes every year. So he exacted from them taxes. And that's what they were under for the remaining part of the about 15 years, or a good part of Ahaz's term, and the first 14 years of King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. And now Hezekiah is thinking of rebelling against the king of Assyria, saying, we're not going to pay you taxes anymore. And he's doing that through making an agreement with the king of Egypt, with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and also partnering with several of the city-states of the Philistines. So it would be Judah partnering with Egypt and the Philistines to battle against Assyria. Now, Assyria owned much of the territory around that land. And so there was a pro-Assyrian group within Judah, and that included King Hezekiah. There was a pro-Egypt group and that was Hezekiah. There was a pro-Assyrian group, and that was actually headed by Isaiah. Isaiah said, don't rebel against Assyria. Don't rebel. I mean, we just need peace right now. Don't do it.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together. And I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
And when to go against one of God's prophets was always a dangerous thing. And one of the few lapses that Hezekiah ever had was this lapse where he decided to go against Hezekiah's advice. And it turns out that Egypt was a very weak partner, and
Assyria easily overcame Egypt and then attacked Judah. And 46 cities in Judah fell. 46 fortified cities with their neighboring villages fell to the king of Assyria. And then they surrounded Jerusalem. And so prior to any of that happening, Isaiah is warning them, don't do this. And that's where we pick this up. And the first part of 28, he's saying Assyria's, first of all, Assyria's going to wipe out now. Yeah, he had attacked before, but now he's going to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. That is sometimes referred to as Ephraim, because that was their lead tribe and their lead city was there in the region of Ephraim. And he said, here's what's going to happen to the northern kingdom by Assyria. Assyria's already overcome them once, but now they're going to really overcome them and throw them into exile. And so this was this king of Assyria was Tiglath-Pileser III, and he was the one who was exacting all of this and doing all of this. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 28, verse 1, it starts out with the word woe. That is a warning. And remember, it says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. So he called them drunkards, and he said, your lead city is going to fade now. And their problem was alcoholism. They were drunkards. He multiple times is going to call them drunkards. And remember their pride, because when you get drunk, you get very proud. You think you can beat up everybody. So we finished verse 1. We'll look at verse 2 now in 28. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. So in other words, storm and waters are often characteristic of an invading nation. Assyria is going to invade the northern kingdom, and he's really going to overcome them now, because he says, you're all a bunch of drunkards. And he says, the northern king, the Assyria is coming like mighty waters. Often the mighty waters are descriptive of an attacking nation. In verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. Again, he called them drunkards. And there's this proud crown, he says, of these drunkards. It's going to be trodden down. Verse 4, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, that's its lead city, that's how he described it in verse 1, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. So there are fig trees all over Israel and in that region, and there's two seasons. There's in June, there's the first ripe fruit, and it's a very tender fig, sweet and tender. And what he says, and then there's another crop that comes, the main crop comes in August. But that first crop in June is really sweet and tender, and it's consumed really rapidly. He said, your lead city is going to be like that. As soon as somebody picks it, I mean, it doesn't last long. It's in their mouth. It's sort of like when we see a chocolate truffle sitting on the table. I mean, it doesn't last long. As soon as you pick it up, boom, it's in your mouth. It's all gone. So God uses this analogy. He said, your lead city is going to be like that. It's going to fall very, very quickly. That's the analogy that God used through Isaiah the prophet. And then he says, this is the destruction that's going to come against the northern kingdom. Now, most of Isaiah's prophecies were concerning Judah, the southern kingdom. And remember, what this is an analogy to is he's going to go back and forth saying this is a near-term prophecy, meaning that somewhere in the recent future, in the next few years, all of this is going to take place. And that's how Isaiah's authenticity of his prophethood was confirmed, because you have to see that things are confirmed. If a prophet is just prophesying things that are out 1,000 years from now or something, nobody can check on it. Nobody can check on it. For example, I could say, you know, I could prophesy, Priscilla, you're going to be president in 50 years. I mean, I'm going to be gone before that time comes. I mean, nobody can really check me on it. So it was near-term prophecies that substantiated things. It was the further out things that it already had been substantiated through the near-term prophecies. Now, what he does is he likens this to the agreement that's going to happen in the 7 years of tribulation at after the rapture, something that has not yet come yet. In the 7 years of tribulation, Israel is going to make a covenant with the Antichrist at the beginning of that 7 years. And after 3.5 years, there's going to be a break in that. This agreement with the Antichrist is going to be broken. And that's when there's going to be great persecution upon Israel. So he keeps going back and forth between these near-term prophecies and those ones that haven't even yet taken place. So he goes to verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a fruitful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. So there's two verses that he injects in here that are far out in the future. How do we know that? Verse 5, in that day. Remember, in that day speaks of the prophetic future. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown. This is talking about when Jesus returns, Messiah is going to return. And you'll see him with his crown there. And a glorious diadem, again, speaking of kingship, to the remnant of his people. The remnant, these are going to be the faithful Israel, the faithful among Israel that is going to be there. This is what he's speaking about. This is the faithful remnant, the faithful among Israel, because the church will already be raptured. That is gone. Israel's going to make this covenant with the Antichrist, and then there's going to be a remnant that are not going to bow to that covenant, and it's going to be very hard on them. They are going to leave. They're going to end up fleeing for their lives to Petra, which is south of Perea. It is we're present-day southern Jordan, on the about 50 miles south of the Dead Sea. That's where they're going to flee to. But he says this is what's going to happen. And he says in verse 6, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment. So in other words, your judges, these are going to be righteous folks, and I'm going to give them justice. And he says a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. To all the soldiers, I'm going to bless them as well. So this is a prophecy that's going out. And you say, well, why does Isaiah prophesy concerning a near time, then prophesy to something that hasn't even happened yet? And this is going to be just prior to the Messianic age. And then he comes back and he's going to prophesy now concerning Judah. Why does he hop all around? It's very much like our train of thought. We think about something in the present. We think about something in the near past. We think about something in the future. This is the way people think. Our minds are not confined to one sequence. And when we write, we often don't project ahead like this. We'll write something sequential. But our train of thought jumps far out to the future. And so you see this sort of thing happening here. Now in verse 7, let's start reading from verse 7. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priests and the prophet reel with strong drink and are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgments. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. So now he's starting to teach about Judah. So he's no longer teaching about the northern kingdom of Israel. He's prophesying concerning Judah, the southern kingdom. And he's saying, remember, the southern kingdom, Hezekiah has said, we're not going to follow Isaiah's advice. We are going to partner with Egypt. And Isaiah now is prophesying against them things that are going to happen. He said, because you're deciding to do this, this is what is going to happen to you. He says concerning Judah, verse 7, and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. So he says Judah is a bunch of drunkards just like the northern kingdom is. He is coming against them for their alcoholism. He says you guys are a bunch of drunkards the same way as the northern kingdom. He says the priests and the prophets reel with strong drink. He says so even your priests and your so-called prophets are reeling with strong drink. So even the priests are like this. So everybody is overcome with alcohol. And he says, they are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. So they're drinking wine and other stronger drinks. And he says, they stagger because of this. He says, they reel while having visions. So they're talking about visions they're having, and they're trying to act like prophets. And he says, they're just drunk. You're a bunch of drunkards, he says. And he says, they totter when rendering judgment. You know, so they're standing there trying to proclaim judgments, and they're tottering. They can't even stand up straight. He says, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. He says, you can't find any place. Everything is covered with vomit. He says, it's like when you go into, you know, some dive of a bar, and it's very dark and seedy. I mean, it's a mess in there. And that's why they keep the lights really low, so you can't see what it's like. And he says, this is what it's like in Judah. He says, you want to know the truth about you guys? Here's what it is. And what you see concerning the northern kingdom, and what you see now concerning the southern kingdom, this alcoholism really started with the downfall of their lives. This alcoholism.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org. Thank you so much.
And so I read the statistics just recently that 30% of those who casually drink and socially drink end up having some problem with alcohol eventually. I don't know if those results, but this is at least what I read from the internet. And so it must be true, right? But he says, this is what you'll see with those who are actually overcome by alcohol. Their lives fall apart. They just absolutely start falling apart. So he says, this is what's going on. It's just your life is going to begin to fall apart, and it's going to be your downfall. And then in verse 9, all of a sudden it jumps a little bit in verse 9, and something really interesting now happens in verse 9 is that we start reading about these people. We start reading about these people that are going to start commenting back. So here's now the people who Isaiah is coming against. Here is what they are saying to Isaiah's prophecies in verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward to be broken, snared, and taken captive. Wow. So let me explain this to you. Verses 9 and 10 are these drunkards in the southern kingdom mocking Isaiah. They are mocking the prophet Isaiah. I mean, that's a dangerous thing to do, to go mocking the prophet Isaiah. So they say, who does he think he is in verse 9? Who does he think he is giving us this message? To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Who is he to give us a message? We got our own prophets. He says, those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. So in other words, he says, what does he think we are, little kids? Who is he to speak to us like this? What are we, little kids? This is something we really need to be careful of. Let me give you an example of this. So, you know, when you're a student, you think that when you graduate, now all of a sudden you have a degree and you know a lot. And, you know, who is this person to instruct me? And sometimes you start going someplace and you think you start getting full of yourself because you got a degree, you went through graduation, and a lot of people said a lot of nice things about you. And it went to your head. You're still the same person you've always been, okay? And so people speak into our lives. You see that in churches. You hear a message in church and you're offended by this because the pastor said something that offended you. That is good. That is good. You should be offended. We should be offended. We should be offended by the Word of God. The Word of God is offensive because it speaks into our lives and it points out where we are doing wrong. We need that. Woe to him who can't take reproof. This is something we need. So when you get all in a tizzy, like, how could that pastor say something like that to me? Well, just get over it. You deserved it. I mean, you want to go to another church? I mean, it'll happen there too, unless you go find some place where they tickle your ears and you never get instruction. This is how they became. Who is he to speak to us like this? What does he think? We're children? You know, I have my degree. Well, so what? You still need instruction. You're still as evil as you've always been. Your degree probably made you a little bit more dastardly because now you have other ways of figuring out how to do bad things. So this is the offense they took. We need to be careful that we don't take the Word of God or take instruction in an offensive manner. And this is what you see throughout the Scriptures. Jesus said so many things, and then it would say, and they wanted to kill him as a result of what he said. Jesus even said, I've said these things and you want to kill me? This is what happens. And yes, we need to learn how to receive reproof over and over again. We need to learn how to receive it. And they're saying, what do you think? You're speaking to a bunch of children? And then in verse 10, they say, he says to us, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. All your prophecies, Isaiah, you just keep repeating yourself. You prophesy the same thing over and over again. Yeah, that's the way Isaiah prophesied. Why? Because it wasn't Isaiah, it was God. Because we need to hear it over and over and over again. Because we're wicked. Because our thoughts are wicked. Our hearts are desperately sick, the Scriptures say. And we need to hear over and over again that we're sinners saved by the grace of God. Were it not for the grace of God, we would just be lost, absolutely lost. This is what we need to hear over and over again. So when Isaiah is prophesying this over and over again, this is for a reason. It's for a reason. And then they start mocking him. You say, over and over again, line on line, you do this. And every word in Hebrew, every word in this verse 10, every word that they say is a one-syllable word. They are speaking out of their drunkenness. They're drunks, and so they can only speak one-syllable words. So they're taking this, and this is all they can mutter. And it's a silly little thing that they're saying, but this is your prophecy. This is what they thought of his prophecy. May we never think of God's word in this way. May we never become so familiar with God's word that we don't take every word of it seriously, where it's speaking into our life. And they were mocking it. This is what these people were doing. So now Isaiah retorts. Isaiah comes back and he says, okay, that's what you want to say? Here's what the Lord now says to you. Verse 11. He said, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So in other words, he says, yeah, you want to hear stammering? You guys are stammering like this? You want to hear stammering? You're going to hear stammering. It's going to sound like stammering to you, but it's going to be a foreign language. It's going to be the Assyrian language right outside your gates, Jerusalem. All over Judah, you're going to be hearing the Assyrian language. The Assyrian language, and this is what you're going to be hearing. It was both Aramaic and it was Akkadian. You're going to be hearing these languages. This is what you're going to be hearing, not Hebrew. You wanted it, you just asked for it. You wanted to speak like this stammering, you're going to hear stammering. But it's going to be a foreign tongue you're going to hear. Right outside your gates of Jerusalem, you're going to hear this, he says. This is going to be the outcome. When we go against the Word of God, there are ramifications that come into our lives that destroy our lives. As a result of this, as a result of their disobedience, They disobeyed, and they did not believe. As a result of this, there were cities around Jerusalem, 46 cities around Jerusalem, throughout Judah, fell, 46 cities. And how do we know that there were 46 cities? We know that there were 46 cities because of other texts. So there is a text in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 18:13, it says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." Every fortified city around Jerusalem was seized and overcome by the king of Assyria because of these people's unbelief, and also their surrounding villages. And then in the annals of the records of Sennacherib, so this is not in the Bible, this is from records they have found from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at that time, it says it's recorded, inscribed on clay prisms. Here's what it boasts. "As for Hezekiah, the Judahite, I besieged 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them." So you see, this is writings from the Assyrian writings. This is writings recorded by King Sennacherib. He says, I overcame 46 of his cities. I destroyed them. I destroyed them and all the surrounding villages. This is what they lost because of their unbelief. This was a sign. This language that they're going to be hearing is a sign of their unbelief. This is the sign of their unbelief, that language that they were going to be hearing. And he says, "I had offered you rest," in verse 12. I said, "Here's rest. I'll give you rest. Rest. I'll give you rest." And God offers this. "I'll give this to you. I offered this to you." He says, "You're not going to get it anymore." Verse 13. "So the word of the Lord came to the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive." This is what's going to happen. All these surrounding cities around Jerusalem, they were overcome. Those people were taken into captivity. This is what was going to happen to them. And this verse is actually quoted in the New Testament. This verse, verse 11, "Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue." And then also part of verse 12, "but they would not listen." That is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or unbeliever enters, will he not say that you are mad?" So he uses this in the context of teaching about the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues came within the church, within the body of Christ. The gift of tongues came because the church came. The church came because there was a rejection of Jesus the Messiah on his first coming to this earth. Had Israel received Jesus at that time, still Jesus would have died on the cross for their sins. That was going to happen. It had already been prophesied to happen. But had they received him at that time, there never would have been the church. Never would have been the church. Israel would have received and Jesus would have reigned. What happens is, because of this, the church came in and the gift of tongues came in and the gift of prophecy came in. And he quotes to them this verse from Isaiah in this passage. He says, as it's written in the law, it's interesting, he called this the law. It's written in the law, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen. Now comes in the church. The church is not a nation. The church is, in fact, in the New Testament is called a no nation because it's made up of many nations. The church comes in and the church has these giftings, and when people hear, when the unbeliever hears tongues, this is not a sign to get them to convert. This is a sign to them and to Israel of their rebellion. This is a sign, just as this foreign language to them in Isaiah's day was a sign of their rebellion. Every time they heard that foreign language, it was a sign that they had rebelled. And they still didn't listen. They didn't listen. The gift of tongues, when the unbeliever hears the gift of tongues, they don't believe anything. They just think you're crazy. They just think you're crazy. And you see it because, in fact, President Trump has recently chosen a woman to be on his faith committee. And this woman, there's things of her where she's speaking in tongues on the internet. And it's become a laughingstock because unbelievers are watching that and saying she's crazy. She's mad. Exactly what it says. This is a sign to unbelievers that you're in disobedience. The hearing of tongues is a sign to, and it's a sign that unbelievers are continuing to walk in disobedience. It's not for their conversion, and it's to Israel. When they hear the speaking in tongues, it says that they're not going to believe. Even so, they will not listen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says they will not listen. It says, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers. It says, that's a sign to them. It's a sign of? It's a sign of your unbelief. These things have come in. Israel, these things have come in. The church has come in because of your unbelief. That's why the church came in. Had you received the Messiah, the church never would have come in. And now it will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, until the Gentiles have fully come in, until they fully come in. When will they fully come in? At the rapture. At the rapture. And then when the rapture comes, the church will be taken. The church is gone. And there'll be no more gifts of the church or anything. That is just gone. The church is taken away. The fullness of the Gentiles has come. The church is going to be taken. Everything fits together. The same thing that he was telling them, he says, you're going to hear this foreign tongue. This is projected out. The same thing. Paul, I'm not pulling this out of thin air. Paul took that verse and used it to explain the gift of tongues. Paul is the one who did that. Scripture, God did that. He took that verse and he uses it to teach this. Tongues is a sign to the unbeliever of your unbelief. Tongues are a sign to the nation of Israel of your unbelief. You think it's crazy? You think it's crazy talk? Okay, just like they thought. That was crazy language. But it was a sign that you had rebelled. And just hearing that didn't cause them to repent. They didn't repent because of this. And so you see, they were taken into captivity. All these 46 cities around Jerusalem were taken into captivity as a result of this disobedience. And because of their disobedience, the Assyrians came in. Because of Israel's disobedience, when the Messiah came, the church came in. This no nation came in. But that doesn't mean that things have been lost here. He had promised them rest just like he promises us rest. So for example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Because of Israel's unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What is he saying? He said, most of Israel didn't receive the message. This is now in the New Testament. He says, those who received it, you've entered his rest. Those who were in unbelief, they didn't enter his rest. Those in Isaiah chapter 28, who did not receive it, they did not enter into God's rest. The same thing happened over and over again. Romans chapter 10, verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? For Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. So in other words, I'm going to bring in the church and I'm going to make you jealous through the church. And every year I lead several Jews to the Lord. because they see the love that I have for God, and it makes them jealous for the Lord. This is what happens. The church is there to make Israel jealous for the Lord. That is why the church is there, to make Israel jealous for the Lord. Israel gets jealous for the Lord. They come in, they get saved. And Jews who get saved, you will often find they are tremendous evangelists to the Gentiles. So Jews come in, they get saved, they start evangelizing, Gentiles get saved. What happens to those Gentiles that get saved? They make other Jews jealous for the Lord. And so those Jews get saved. They come in and the Gentiles get saved. You see God's pattern over and over again. He has not neglected the Jewish nation. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. Those are the strongest words of negation. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come forth from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So he says that don't get proud about this. God brought you in. He's going to make them jealous through you, because I put on them a partial hardening because of their disobedience until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once the full number of the Gentiles has come in, the rapture is going to occur, and then there's going to be massive trouble in the world, and many, many Jews are going to be saved en masse. 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be released all over the world, and Jews are going to start getting saved en masse. That's what the scriptures tell us. Everything that is prophesied will take place. If you think that that's not going to happen, you're going to be wrong again. You're going to die. You're going to be forgotten. You're long dead, and this word of God will remain. It will remain forever and ever. All of these prophecies, if they haven't yet been fulfilled, are going to be fulfilled, because the Word of God defines the universe. The Word of God happens, boom, the universe has to come into conformity with the Word of God. If you don't know the Lord, please come and talk to me. I will share with you today. Today I'll share with you. If you don't know the Lord, come to me. I'll share with you, and you can get saved today, and your life can begin to change today. If you're online, you can send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and I will share with you. Let's pray. Abba, thank you so much for your word. It is so good. Thank you, Lord, for the warnings that you give us, the warnings over and over again. Father, I pray that we would take heed, that we would respect your word and honor it, that it would become an important part of our lives, that we would take hold of the scriptures. Lord, do a wonderful work in our lives, I pray. Take these young people and draw them close to you, that they would love the word of God. Cherish it, that every word here is true. It is for our edification, for our upbuilding. Father, I pray that they would never take an offense concerning the word of God and thereby reject it. But Father, that they would submit to what the scriptures say. Lord, I pray for the unbelievers, that you would save souls. Save souls, I pray, for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.